while, but if you remember, five spiritual gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We said that those gifts are given to some individuals for the communication of the gospel, teaching God's word, and converting to God's flock. And we said that apostles and prophets are for the edification of the church, whereas evangelists are for the increase of the church. And now Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, we'll measure the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They lost all sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality, indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Please join me as we open. Father God, once again, we do thank you for your word. And as we look into it this morning, Lord, we just pray that it touches our heart. And Lord, that you are glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you know, I had a cataract surgery a while ago, and I haven't been able to get a new pair of glasses. So in order to see close up, I have to take them off, which means you are. But Paul says that these gifts were given to be used to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. But built up for what purpose? Well, he says, so that we will reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. And that leads to attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, that spiritual gifts are not for the purpose of building ourselves up. It's for the purpose of building up the body. Jesus said, I will build my. And if that is true, then we need to be building his plan and not out. Because when we run ahead of God, it only puts God's works. Our first consideration for this morning is church has a vision, a purpose, and God's power. Correctly. But it starts with the equipping of the saints, which starts with the pastor as he equips his congregation for works of service. And the works that need to be done are the works of ministering to one another inside these four walls, but also on the outside. And the term equipping or preparing or perfecting means to restore back to its original condition. It was used in reference to the mending of fishing nets. But it's the idea of taking something that is broken and mending it and bringing it back to full or perfect use. But it also includes the idea of leading the saints from sin to obedience. And isn't that what God does with us? Doesn't he take our broken vessels, mend us, and make us useful for service as he leads us from sin to obedience? God is in the business of perfecting the saints for works of ministry. And the job of every pastor is to feed himself on God's word, and in turn, to feed his congregation. But in that process, he is to be teaching them how to feed themselves. And that's so the entire church can be aggressively active in the works of ministry. A spiritually equipped church where its members are sound in their doctrine, mature in their faith, and living as God would have them do, will reach out to others in sharing and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our second consideration for this morning is this. We are not to be a stagnant pond where nothing grows but algae. We are to be a stream of flowing water spreading God's word. And that can only happen when the congregation is unified in their faith and in their knowledge. And being unified means that we will help one another to grow in maturity. And yes, as it is in any family, some members are going to grow faster than others. But regardless of how small or insignificant someone may feel, every believer has a ministry to love and support one another. See, we cannot get through this life without Christ. And we cannot get through it without each other. And therefore, we need to be growing in maturity. And that takes knowledge. And the only way to gain that knowledge is to study God's Word. And that shouldn't be just an individual goal. That should be a corporate goal. And when Paul talks about the full knowledge of Christ, he is talking about that which is correct and accurate. And you cannot become accurate in your knowledge by just coming to church on a Sunday morning. We need to seek to know Christ better on a daily basis. And let me say this. What we do here on a Sunday morning in our worship service is wonderful stuff. But nothing can take the place of reading God's Word. It is our guide. It is our source of comfort when we are struggling. It teaches us Christ is all of them. It gives us our wisdom. It helps understand the world around us and our hope for a better life after this one. Regardless of what people will tell you, God's Word is still relevant for today. Our third consideration for this morning is this. As we study God's Word and as we grow together, we will become mature in attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And now Paul moves on to tell us why we need to grow in maturity. So once we're saved, we can no longer afford to remain in our infancy. And so Paul gives us a very vivid picture of what can happen to an individual or to a church that does remain in its infancy. He says, those that remain in their spiritual infancy are going to be tossed back and forth by waves, blown here and there by every wind of cunning teaching, and by the craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. First off, immature believers can be very gullible individuals who can easily be led astray. So Paul uses the idea of infants because they're the ones who are in constant danger of falling prey to every new religion fad or different interpretation of Scripture that comes down the pipe. They are drawn to anything that is more offensive or which agrees to what they think Scriptures ought to mean. But these are the people who do not have a thorough knowledge of God's Word, and therefore they're tossed about by the waves. And the terminology used indicates being carried about or whirled about in a powerful swinging motion that makes you dizzy, or like being on a ship in a violent storm, or it's being tossed up and down, makes you seasick. That's what false teachers do. In the book of Jude, verse 13, Jude describes false teachers as wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. And these teachers will use cunning, craftiness, and scheming. And the idea behind cunning is that of dice playing, but not by honesty. These are the professionals who will use tricks or loaded dice in order to cheat their opponents. And craftiness is a similar term, but it refers to the clever manipulation of error to make it look like the truth. And then the final phrase of deceitful scheming is in reference to the schemes of Satan. But it also is the planned and subtle systematic presentation of error. Satan has been attacking God's churches ever since it began. And every lie told, every trick used comes from the Father. Lies are well-calculated deceptions, but Satan is running out of time, and therefore he's throwing everything he has at us. But he doesn't have any new ideas. What he's doing is he's repackaging old deceits and deceptions to make them look like new. But these false teachings come from humanistic, cultic, pagan, and even demonic influences. And false teachers will not be winning souls for Christ. And many will only be interested in the money they can make off of Christianity. And so they will try to recruit those who are fragile, or those who are emotional, or those who have remained as infants in their faith. And cults will support their teachings or false teachings by using verses out of context, which is what Satan did with Eve back in the garden, what he did with Jesus out in the desert. And I'm sure you've all heard Satan. And if you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. You don't need this born-again stuff because God just loves everybody. And don't you know that the Bible is just one of many religious books that have a lot of truths in them? And yeah, there is one God, but there's multiple ways of getting to Him. Hear this and hear it well. Those are all lies that come straight from Satan. And so Paul says, to avoid being a baby where you're tossed about by the winds and the waves, or to avoid, if you would, being suckered into some casino where the deceitful owners introduce you to the card sharks and the roulette tables where they take you for everything you're worth. He says, grow up. He's a little more polite than that. He says, become mature. Our fourth consideration for this morning is this. God's desire for every believer, without exception, is to become mature, growing up to be more like His Son. And that is so that we can display the characteristics of Christ, or if you would, so that we could walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. But how did Jesus walk? He walked in complete fellowship and obedience to His Father. And when we walk in that manner, it is what brings about our sanctification as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, making us more like Christ. And Paul defines maturity as the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And yes, in this lifetime, we will not reach the full measure of Christ. But we should be able to reach a measure or a degree of maturity that pleases God and glorifies His Son. And the more mature we become, the easier it is for us to recognize and avoid false teachings. God has given us everything we need to combat Satan's lies. And I pray that this church continues to make sure that sound doctrine is preached from this pulpit. But that amounts to the truth in love. But that should be every believer's desire. A desire to speak, deal, and act truthfully, which means that we are to be truthful thing we do, but mostly we are to be truthful when it comes to preaching and speaking and sharing the Word of God, which means that we need to not just speak it, but we need to follow it, love it, and live it to make sure that the truth that we speak is that of Jesus Christ. See, when we speak the truth, we are imitating God who is truth. When we speak lies, we're imitating Satan who is the father of lies. A Christian whose life reflects Christ and who lives a truthful life will be an extremely convincing individual when they begin to share the gospel. But we do need to be careful. We can't come across with just cold doctrine or emotionalism, thus alienating those that we are seeking to save. But on the other hand, we can't be so cautious that we fall into the world's mold of suppressing the truth that needs to be told because, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to hurt their feelings. Listen, when we do that, we are not being faithful to what God has called us to do in sharing the whole truth of the gospel. Speaking the truth in love means that we will speak it at the right time, with the right words, in the right spirit, and using the right approach. But in order to do that, we need God's will, God's humility, and God's grace. And that comes in maturity. Whereas the last part of verse 15 says, we will grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. And as we grow in maturity, as we grow individually, we will grow corporately. Verse 16, Paul says, from Him, the whole body, held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now let me ask you something. You ever consider yourself as being a ligament? I wouldn't think so. And spice and everything nice, but never a ligament. And yet that's what Paul calls us. But think about it. Our bones could not stay in place if it were not for the ligaments holding them together. And every member has to work together. And if our bodies cannot function properly unless all the members are working together. And so it is with the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church as He controls all the functions of the body. And the body of Christ can only function properly when all its members are working together, holding everything together. See, the Bible wasn't written just to be read and studied. It was written to be obeyed, which means that we're to be doing, not hearers only. We are to be doing what Scriptures teach us to do. But now Paul also knows that even though we are saved, we still live in an unsaved world. And so in the next few verses, he gives us what we need to do But he starts off with a very strong warning. He's going to tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. Some versions might say, I urge it upon you. And what he's urging is that we do not live as the Gentiles live. And yes, Paul's writing this letter to the Ephesian church, which was made up of mostly Gentiles. But these are the Gentiles who received Christ and are redeemed by God's grace. And so he says, listen, in the past you were Gentiles. In the past you were aliens to Israel and the enemies of God. But that is not who you are now. And therefore you are not to live like them. And that is true for us as well. We are not to live as the unsaved live because they are dead in their transgressions. Listen to how Paul describes in verses 17 through 19. He says, they live in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, tell me something. Does that not sound like our world today? And the idea behind the term hardened is a Greek noun that is translated as petrified, or to cause a callus to form. The unsaved think they are so enlightened because they reject the Bible as a bunch of nice fairy tales. They reject Christ as Savior because, after all, who needs one? And even though they profess to be wise, Romans 1:22 calls them fools. Or, as Paul says, they have given themselves over. That is, they have abandoned for who they were meant to be in Christ for a life devoid of Christ. But in that, it's truly futile. And yet, as the unsaved will still come up with false philosophies, religions, proclaiming them to be true. And these are nothing more than empty, but very dangerous. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 states, the God, small g, of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And because they are blinded in their hearts and in their minds, they can no longer see spiritual things. Paul says that they are spiritually ignorant, and we see that all around us, as we saw in the video this morning. Christian scientists believe that death is not real and that pain is just an error of the mortal mind. Some religions believe. Hindus believe that depending on how you live in this life, you can come back as a cow or a cockroach. How's that for security? I picked this little card up out of a Unitarian Universalist church. It says, what do we believe? And I was interested, what do they believe? Let me read you a few of these. It says, we believe in the freedom of religious expression. All individuals should be encouraged to develop their own personal theologies and to present openly their religious opinions without fear of censure or reprisal. We believe in the toleration of religious ideas. All religions in every age and culture possess not only intrinsic merit, but also potential value for those who have learned the art of listening. We believe in the never-ending search of truth. If the mind and heart are truly free and open, the revelations that appear to the human spirit are infinitely numerous, eternally fruitful, and wondrously exciting. We believe in the unity of experience. There is no fundamental conflict between faith and knowledge, religion and the world, sacred and secular. It's in the same reality. And the list goes on. But nowhere is any scripture listed to support what they believe. Nowhere will you find God or Jesus listed. But you add to that the scientific community with its theory of evolution and a humanistic idea that, hey, we're all good people by nature and we can handle our own moral problems. It's no wonder our society is in the mess it's in. Let me read Charles Spurgeon. Yes, this was written in the 1800s, but it still rings true today. He says, this is an age of progress which brings an age of doubt. You rub against. Everyone seems to doubt everything, not merely religion, but politics and social politics as well. And thus the present age seems to be. Some things are either true or false, according to the point of view from which you look at them. Black is white is black, according to circumstances. And it does not particularly matter what you call it. Truth, of course, is true, but it would be rude to say that the opposite is a lie. We must not be big Remember the motto, so many men, so many minds. Our forefathers were particular about maintaining marks. They had strong notions about fixed points of revealed doctrine, and they were tenacious in what they believed to be spiritual. Their fields were protected by hedges and ditches, but their sons have pulled up those hedges and filled in the ditches and laid level the ground. They have played leapfrog with the boundary stones. They are advancing in glorious liberality, and before long will publish a grand alliance between heaven and hell, or rather a merger of the two establishments upon terms of mutual concession, allowing falsehood and truth to lie side by side like a lion and a lamb. Therefore, as we face this age of doubting, it would be wise for us to return to the roots of truth and stand sternly on that which God has revealed. The Bible is not wax to be shaped by our will, or a roll of cloth to be cut according to prevailing fashions. Our great thinkers look upon Scripture as a box of letters to be played with and make what they like out of it, or a wizard's bottle out of which they may pour anything they choose from atheism to spiritualism. But we are to stand firm on what God's Word reveals as truth. We are to preach the gospel, not as our view, but as the mind of God. The gospel consists of something definite, which is to be believed by all men. And as we deal with people, we will either deal with those who are lost or those who are saved. But they will certainly not be saved by erroneous doctrine. How true that is. But that 1800s. But again, doesn't it ring true for our society today? The unsaved will change truth for a lie. They'll change morality for immorality. And they will change a relationship with Christ for the nonsensical babble and the philosophical burble of today's world. And as a result of being without God, they are spiritually dead. We were created to be inhabited by God. That is, God intended for our spirit to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit could enlighten us on the things of God so that we could display His characteristics. But the fallen man back in the garden destroyed all of that. And as sin walked through one door, the Holy Spirit exited the other, leaving men spiritually dead. And in that condition of being spiritually dead, they will produce a moral callousness that prevents them from seeing and knowing the difference between right and wrong. Paul says that they have lost all sensitivity. Our final consideration for this morning is this. When we lose our concept of a living God, we also lose our concept of God's perfect plan for humanity, and thus we end up wandering around without hope and without direction. We end up recklessly living and doing what we see right in our own eyes. And because of that, we have hardened our conscience to a point where we no longer feel its sting. But think about that. If the conscience is hardened, it is easier to live without God. Because if there's no higher authority to be accountable to, then I can live any way I want to. There's no consequences for my behavior. Paul says that their lives were marked by all kinds of impurity. But not just marked by them. But there is a continual lust for more and more. The unsaved. And yes, I will admit, there's some wonderfully unsaved people out there who do some marvelous things. But the operative word is unsaved. And so what are we going to do about that? As we come to the communion table this morning, we spend that time between you and the Lord. Thank Him for what He's done. Thank Him for what this table represents. His sacrifice for us so that we could have the assurance of our salvation, so that we could have forgiveness of sins, that we know without a shadow of a doubt that if we accepted His Son as our Lord and Savior, we will spend eternity with Him. Thank Him for that. But then also thank Him for those who shared the gospel with you in your journey to salvation. But then ask Him how He can do the same, how you can do the same for someone else. As we spend that time, I'll eventually close in prayer and ask those that are serving to come forward. Take a few moments between you and the Lord. Father God, we do thank You for what You've done on that cross. Lord, that You chose us from the foundations of the world to be a part of Your family. Lord, help us not to forget though, the sacrifice you made, that which this table represents. And Lord, as we begin to partake, may we keep that in mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.